The words of the angel at the tomb, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The most critical issue that one can ever face when it comes to the truth of Christianity is the question of the resurrection. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is there enough evidence to prove that he did come out of the tomb? And if he did, what does that mean for you and me? Wilbur Smith makes an interesting observation regarding these questions. He says, "The meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. The nature of the resurrection body of Jesus may be a mystery, but the fact that his body disappeared from the tomb is a matter to be decided upon by historical evidence." This Easter Sunday morning, I want to briefly look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from those two perspectives, history and theology. First of all, the resurrection as history. What are some of the proofs, the evidences that Jesus rose from the dead? And how do we answer some of the objections that are raised? Now, this is nothing new for most or all of you. In fact, a lot of this you have heard from me before. But I think it bears repeating as we think about the resurrection of our Lord. What are some of the evidences that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead? First of all, there's the empty tomb. That's pretty obvious. But in Mark 16, verse 6, as the angel spoke to the women, he said, "You're looking for Jesus." He knew, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." But he said, "He is not here. He is risen. See the place where he lay. Look, he's not there." Luke records that the women went into the tomb, but his body wasn't there. And later on, he says, Peter ran to the tomb, and looking in, he saw the grave closed, but Jesus wasn't there. The empty tomb. It was seen by many during those first hours on Sunday morning. Even though the tomb was under secure guard, yet when they came, the tomb was empty. Now, some of the objections that are raised. Again, you've heard all of this before, but I just want to review it a little bit. There's the theory that the body was stolen. And that started immediately after the resurrection. Matthew 28 records how some of the guards went into the authorities, to the chief priests, and told them what had taken place. And we read that when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now that was a very incriminating statement for them to make, but that's another subject. And then they said, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread from among the Jews to this day. So the fact that the idea that the body was stolen was initiated immediately after the resurrection took place. But how do we respond to that? First of all, we need to realize that neither the Jews nor the Romans had anything to gain by stealing the body of Jesus. To do so only perpetuated the very ideas that they were trying to suppress. The idea that this man was somehow a Messiah and that he was going to rise again. The story of his resurrection and the claims that he was seen started to spread. If they had stolen the body, either the Jewish leaders or the Romans, all they had to do was produce the body and say, "He hasn't risen, here he is, he's dead." There was no reason for them to steal the body. And the disciples all went to their death preaching and defending the message of the resurrection. If they had stolen the body, then they died and suffered persecution, defending something that they knew to be a lie. Is that even a possibility? It's an interesting account. It was given, first of all, in a speech, and I got this from a little booklet from Radio Bible Class many years ago, and I know I've used this before, but it's an account by Charles Colson that kind of illustrates the absurdity of that. He talks about the Watergate scandal. Of course, he was very deeply involved in that, went to prison for it, where he came to know Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into all the details, but he says, on March the 21st, 1973, John Dean walked into the Oval Office and said, "Mr. President, there is a cancer growing on your presidency." That's the first time, and he knows this because he was part of the inner circle. That's the first time the president really knew that there was a conspiracy in the White House. That's the first time it became a criminal act inside the White House. And John Dean's memoirs record that 3 days after that meeting in the Oval Office, he began to get nervous about his own role, and he hired a lawyer. On April the 8th, Dean went to the prosecutors to bargain for immunity so that he would not be prosecuted. In turn, he would testify against the president. Later, he says, "I did it to save my own skin." And when he went in, that's when it was really all over, and everything began to crumble. And so then he says, now if you stop and figure it out, you will see that the Watergate cover-up actually lasted 3 weeks or less, from March the 21st to April the 8th, 1973. And he says, now put yourself in our position. Here we were, 12 of the most powerful men in the United States. All of the authority of government behind us. The power of government at our fingertips, where we couldn't keep a lie together for 3 weeks. It just wasn't possible. And then he concludes by saying, are you going to tell me that those powerless apostles who were outcast in their own land could be stoned, persecuted, and beaten, some for 40 years, never once denying that Jesus was raised from the dead? Impossible. Humanly impossible, unless they had seen the risen Christ face to face. Otherwise, the Apostle Peter would have been just another John Dean. He'd have gone in to turn state's evidence. He'd already done it 3 times. So he says it's unlikely that a deliberate cover-up, a plot to perpetuate a lie about the resurrection, could have survived the persecution of the apostles and the purge of the first century believers who were cast by the thousands to the lions for refusing to announce Christ. No, the idea that the disciples stole the body just doesn't make any sense at all. And then one other thing regarding the empty, the idea of the stolen body is the grave clothes. They saw the grave clothes lying there, but the body had disappeared. Had anybody stolen the body, would they have taken time to unwrap all of that fabric and lay it out on the... I don't think so. Another objection, of course, that was raised sometimes is that the women went to the wrong tomb. That somehow in their despair, they made a mistake. And that, again, I'm not even going to go into that in any detail, except to say that every one of the four Gospels is very specific about the fact that the women saw where they laid him. They watched as he was buried. They knew where it was, and even if they had been mistaken, would the disciples have also made the same mistake? What about the Jewish leaders? What about Joseph, the man who owned the tomb? There were many that could have corrected that. The empty tomb. Another evidence is the appearance of Christ, or appearances of Christ. During the hours following the resurrection of Jesus, he appeared to Mary in the garden. He appeared to two disciples who were walking on the road from Jerusalem out to Emmaus. And he appeared to the 11 in the upper room. In the following days and weeks, he appeared many times to various groups and individuals. Some groups of people as large as 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. One of the objections or suggestions that have been raised is the hallucination theory, that the disciples were so desperate to see their Lord and Master that they actually believed that He appeared to them, that they were hallucinating. Well, psychologists tell us that the idea that 500 people in one place at one time would have all seen the same hallucination is virtually impossible. That's preposterous. Also, hallucinations generally occur because someone wants so badly for something to be true that their mind somehow creates that reality or for them or that desire. And there's no indication that the disciples were looking to see Jesus. In their minds, He was dead. He was gone. They were in despair because their Master, the one they thought to be the Messiah, was gone. Like the two disciples as they were walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus appeared to them. And He asked them about what was concerning them. And they said that this man had been crucified. And then they said, but we had hoped that He would be the Messiah. They were in despair. The appearances of Christ are a distinct, irrefutable evidence of His resurrection. And then the third that I want to mention is the transformed lives of the disciples. The most powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the change that came over the disciples. In the days and weeks following the resurrection, the way that disorganized band of men and women changed is unexplainable any other way. Now, critics would suggest that they were believing a legend. As time went by, that they somehow developed a whole legendary system of belief about this man that they had once followed. Is that credible? I think it's clear that it takes much longer than days or weeks to develop a legend. Legends are born over a period not of days or weeks or even years, but over generations. They can only truly be believed after there's no longer anyone around that can actually personally refute them from personal experience. Came across a description of the change that occurred in the lives of these apostles after the resurrection. It's very interesting. It's kind of a poetic type of portrayal, and it comes from the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell that was published a long, long time ago. He says, on the day of the crucifixion, they were filled with sadness. On the first day of the week, with gladness. At the crucifixion, they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty and hope. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were incredulous and hard to be convinced. But once they became assured, they never doubted again. What could account for the astonishing change in these men in so short a time? The mere removal of the body from the grave could never have transformed their spirits and characters. 3 days are not enough for a legend to spring up which would so affect them. Time is needed for a process of legendary growth. It is a psychological fact that demands a full explanation. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who even on the testimony of their enemies lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense. End of quote. The resurrection is one of the most supported incidents in all of history. The fact that it occurred is really beyond doubt. It is clearly the central event of history. But what about the theological side? What about the meaning of the resurrection? We need to see that it is not only the central event of history, but it is also at the very core, the very heart of the Christian life. The resurrection as theology. What difference does it make to us that Jesus rose from the dead. I want to again mention three things. First of all, it is our assurance that those who believe in Jesus will someday rise to eternal life with God. It's a sign of God's victory over death. It is proof that death no longer holds us in its grip. See, death is the result of sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, He not only paid for our sin, but in His dying, He defeated death itself. Romans chapter 5, I want to just turn there to Romans chapter 5 and read a few verses. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then we jump down to verse 17. And there we read, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Death came through sin, through the sin of Adam, but through the death of Christ came eternal life. His resurrection is the evidence of that. It's no wonder that Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57, he said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is the sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came out of the tomb, when He rose from the dead, the sting of death was forever removed, and we have the assurance of eternal life. We attended a funeral yesterday afternoon of a man who knew Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful assurance it is to know that there is resurrection because of Christ's resurrection. For all who have gone before us, who have died in Christ, His resurrection is the proof, the assurance that we too will be raised up. Secondly, it's an indication or a symbol of the new life that we have in Christ, even now, here on earth. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 6 this time, as Paul goes on to talk about the resurrection life, Romans 6, verse 4, says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then chapter 8, what does that life look like? In chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And there again we have the assurance that we will one day, our bodies will be raised, but even now that there is the life of Christ within us. We die with Him, as we read in chapter 6 and verse 4, but then we're raised up with a new life. Just as He came back to life, so do we, only our new life in reality is His life. And that's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2 verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's an assurance that we will one day rise to eternal life with God. It's a symbol of the new life that we have in Christ. And third, his resurrection is a sign of the mighty power of God that is available to us as we live out our lives here on earth. We must never underestimate the power of God, the power that he has given us to live out that new life. The Apostle Paul expressed the desire to know and experience that power in his own life in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Is it our desire, is it your desire to know that power in your life? Listen to Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. In Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 20, his prayer is that you may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's prayer was that the believers might know that power that raised Christ from the dead in their daily lives. God is no less powerful today than he was when he raised Christ from the dead. And Paul says we have that power in our lives as well. So, did Christ really rise from the dead? Yes. Historically, there is just no question about it. But what difference does it make? I want to conclude by reading another little bit of an article, or it comes from that same Radio Bible Class booklet that I mentioned before. And the writer says, think of the key world events of the last couple of decades. The fall of the Berlin Wall, the Persian Gulf War, the conflict in Bosnia, and of course, this was a number of years ago. There's lots of other things that could be added. And then going back in history to other things, man walking on the moon, the Second World War, Pearl Harbor, all of these things. No event in the last 100 years has affected every human on earth, no matter where he or she lives. And even going back to the Civil War and various events in history, he says there are none of these events has the kind of monumental, worldwide, eternal effects that one event almost 2,000 years ago claims to have. And this event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God came to earth as a man to pay the penalty of death for the sins of the world. But the Bible also says that if Jesus did not overpower death's grip to escape that cold, rocky tomb, he would not be able to provide us with victory over death. The implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be considered honestly. Everything depends on it. Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17. According to the Bible, the eternal destiny of every human is at stake. Because of what Jesus did, each of us has two choices. We can live forever under God's blessing in heaven, or we can be separated from him eternally in the torment of hell. It all depends on our response to Jesus' resurrection. Our destiny is in God's hands. He alone must be satisfied. Not scientists, not philosophers, not educators. That's why what you believe about the resurrection is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. The resurrection is the central event of history, but it is also the central event of life, the Christian life. It is at the very heart of what we believe. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we have no hope. But because he did, we have the assurance of resurrection and hope for eternity. We have new life even now. And we have the power to live out that life that he has given us. Do you know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. Lord, this Easter Sunday morning, we remember the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Lord, may it be far more than just a historical event to us, but a matter of theological importance, a matter of life or death, because it really is a matter of life or death. Lord, just go with us today. Fill us with your Spirit and empower us with your almighty power to live our lives as you would have us live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.